Good morning, Hope family. We have quite a few students in the room. Students, when I was a teen, I was a bizarre mixture of arrogance and insecurity. I was sure of myself and filled with self-doubt. And that kept me pretty consumed with myself. I was always trying to be impressive. On the outside, I was doing great. On the inside, I was a scrambled mess. And then God intervened in my life. And I've shared this story before, so I will only give the highlights. But I hit a root with a 3-wood in a golf match. And that led to multiple months of rehab, long days, long nights, laying flat on my back, unable to sit for 3 months. And I was very angry with God. And man, did I let him have it. Because I was doing all the things. I was going to the Bible study. I was avoiding the parties. I was keeping my nose clean. Frankly, I thought God owed me. In fact, I remember countless times telling him, "You are a thief, robbing me of the game I love." And eventually he began to clarify to my heart, "I am willing to take your misplaced love to anchor you in mine." I resisted that so much. I resisted the idea, to me, the audacity of this whole episode, that somehow my pain and suffering, my sadness and loss, somehow was for my good and his glory. No way. No way. Night after night, the evil one crouched at my door, tempting me, "Just throw in the towel already. It's so obvious. You're not on his radar." Yet God was wrecking me in order to save me. He was breaking me in order to heal. He was humbling me in order to lift me up. And eventually, I began resting in his sovereign love and grace. The words of Job rang true. "I had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes." We think life is found in getting everything we want. We've just entered the season of the year where we start longing for the things that we want, when actually life begins in being found by the one who wants us. God is the one who gives you anchor. God is the one who gives you a sense of identity and value. And this is a deep thought, but is your God big enough and good enough to even take what you're clinging to, or to withhold what you're longing for in order to anchor you in his love? That's a massive shift. It is the renewal of the mind, as Paul describes it in Romans 12. God does not promise us the life of our dreams. That's not in here. He promises us himself and the life of his dreams. And if we resist that, sadness deepens. And the more we rest in him, joy awakens. Have you experienced this shift in your life? From I'm enough, and things need to go my way, to God, you alone are enough. Your will be done. It's not easy. And in my life, it's not a lesson you learn once. It's like there's installments, you know? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us when this shift first happened for him in 2 Corinthians 12. If you will look with me, we're looking at some of the most amazing verses, I think, in the entire Bible, the first 10 verses, where Paul recounts how God blessed him, humbled him, and sustained him. Three things that we all need. First, God blesses. We see this in the first 6 verses. I must go on boasting, Paul says, though there's nothing to be gained by boasting. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, so he starts talking in the third person. I do believe he's talking about himself. I think part of it is he's distancing himself from this ecstatic, amazing spiritual experience because he's not trying to make much of himself. That would sort of shoot the whole idea in the foot. And it's obvious from where the passage goes that he was talking about himself here, but he does talk in third person. I know a man in the king who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I'm not sure. God knows. And he heard things that can't be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. On behalf of myself, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from boasting so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul cracks me up. I mean, he kind of sometimes can't get out of his own way, and he's writing holy writ at the same time. But he's just being honest, I suppose. The God of the Bible is very personal. The gods of every other religion are impersonal. But in the Bible, we meet a Father who provides. We meet a King, Jesus, who serves. We meet a present, powerful Spirit who guides and transforms. It is true that we believe in certain doctrines, but the Christian faith is about a relationship. It's about an encounter with the living God. And sometimes, as Paul describes here, that encounter is rather profound and rich. For Paul, God literally pulled the curtain back on glory, on paradise. And he gave Paul a foretaste of heaven. Now, Paul refers to the third heaven. I don't think it's necessarily layers of heaven. I think he's referring to the third heaven, the first heaven being the sky where the birds fly, the next heaven being the realm of the sun and the moon and the stars. And so the third heaven is what we imagine heaven to be. It is God's space. So glorious, Paul says, was it? I'm speechless. He's even waited 14 years to tell anyone it happened. And even here, he hardly says a word about it. We're like, could we get just a little bit more about the vision? No. He explains why at the end of verse 6. So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's passion is Jesus. His passion is Jesus and not Paul. So he stewards the encounter like a secret rather than boasting in his own experience. Now, again, the context, I've mentioned this a number of times in the series, Paul planted this church in Corinth and others then slipped in. As he moved on, others came in and they began to challenge his legitimacy. And they also began to boast in their own spirituality. So Paul, a bit tongue-in-cheek, says, oh, we're doing this? We're doing this? Because I can actually go toe-to-toe with anybody on this stuff. If you want to boast about your spiritual experience, I'm just going to let you go for a little while and then drop this mic. I've been to heaven. I've seen glory. I haven't told anyone. I haven't felt the need to draw attention to myself. But if this is a battle of the boasters, no one can compete with me. Of course, it's not a battle of the boasters because boasting makes much of us and little of Jesus. And that's why Paul doesn't go there. God has blessed Paul, but he didn't want people thinking more highly of himself than was accurate. Do you find that challenging? I mean, much of our lives are spent trying to impress people, living for the acclaim, living for the applause, presenting facades of competence and beauty and success, hoping against hope that people will think more highly of us than is actually true. It's the height of immaturity to present the positive, to hide the negative, and lead people astray where they don't really know you at all. Hello, social media posts. Paul was so content in who he was in Jesus. Get this. This is the takeaway. He was free to be weak. Are you free to be weak? Or do you have to put on airs? Do you have to fake your way through life? How long will you let that go on? Authenticity is what made Paul effective for the gospel. Makes you wonder how he did it. Especially as these fraudsters are maligning him, it had to be so tempting for the apostle Paul to kind of throw down a little bit. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you're dealing with? I'm the apostle freaking Paul. Have you ever felt that way? How did Paul stay humble the more he knew God and the more he was used by God? How do we stay humble? Well, he explains in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Wow. So God blesses in unique ways at unique times. He also humbles those he loves. I mean, is there anything worse than an arrogant Christian? I do believe an arrogant Christian is the worst beast of all. Give me a terrible unbeliever before you give me an arrogant Christian. Does way more harm for the gospel. God often deploys suffering to weaken us, deepening our dependence upon him. Paul acknowledges the revelations were really great. And I could have thought too highly of myself. So God pierced my life. He gave me a thorn, the provocative agitation of Satan himself. Wow. Couple thoughts here. We don't know what the thorn is exactly. Could be a variety of things: persecution, a broken relationship, emotional trauma, a physical malady. That's the one I lend my evaluation towards. I think it's an ailment of some sort in Paul's life. But it's actually ambiguous intentionally, I think, because the focus here is not on the particular weakness, it's the fact that God gave it. God weakened Paul. And that's a hard teaching. One that Paul prepared us for back in chapter 1 as he began the letter. He says back in chapter 1, verse 8, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our own strength, we despaired of life itself." Have you ever been there? Indeed, Paul says, verse 9, "We felt we had received a death sentence. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The suffering was brought in so that we would be humbled and no longer relying on ourselves, we would rely on Him who even has power over death itself. How do you move toward the one who could make things different, but is choosing not to? I think that is one of the most difficult questions of the Christian faith. How do you move toward, how do you deepen and cultivate the relationship with the one who could make life different than it is, but is choosing not to? Suffering looks different for each one of us, but we can all relate to suffering. Adam and Eve, they broke everybody. I mean, the reality is when they rejected God, it was kind of like an earthquake where I just kind of picture this chasm and these cracks kind of going out of Eden, out throughout the world. And those cracks just kind of make their way down through generations, right? And boom, they hit. And it can hit you like alcoholism, and it can hit you like gambling, and it can hit you like a death in the family, or it can hit you like illness, or it can hit you like being excluded or being fired, or there's so many cracks. It could be receiving something that you did not want or ask for. It could be not receiving something for which you long. Those are the two packages the gift of suffering comes in. We either long for deliverance or we long for provision. We long to be set free from something bad or we long to gain something good. What is it for you right now? What is it for you? My guess is you don't have to think long because this is the thing that has your mind, right? It has you ruminating. You're in the car driving and you're thinking about it. You're raking the leaves and you're thinking about it. You're cooking the meals and you're thinking about it. This is life. Adversity leaves us weak. It does. Paul uses the word weak 5 times in this text, 4 times in verses 9 to 10 alone. Most of the time, we keep it together. Most of the time, we make a plan and we work our plan. And for the most part, it works out. And then adversity hits. And our limitations are exposed. And we're way, way weaker than we were letting on. We're more vulnerable to Satan's conniving schemes. And isn't this ironic that God deploys suffering in our lives to undermine our own misplaced confidence in ourselves? And along comes the evil one to try to manipulate the weakness so that we lose confidence in God. God wants you not confident in you, but confident in him. And the evil one wants to ruin that. God wants us resting. He wants us trusting in him. The evil one wants us stressing and relying on ourselves. What's it going to be for you? We grow up believing that if I can just feel better about myself, I'll be okay. If I can just feel a little bit better about myself, then I'll be okay. When in reality, being okay is the fruit of feeling better about God. This is another one of those times where Stephen takes on religion. Religion that man creates comes up with a list with a bunch of boxes that you work your way through, that you try to do the good stuff, you try to avoid the bad stuff so that you can feel better about you. Because if you feel a little bit better about you, then you're okay. It's hogwash. The only thing that makes you okay in the end is not feeling better about you, it's feeling great about God. And nothing makes you feel greater about God than the gospel. The good news that the one who knit you together in your mother's womb loves you enough to pursue you and to draw you to himself and make you his son, make you his daughter, and that for keeps. By the way, how does this passage fit with your theology? It's challenging. Most of us see God behind the good stuff, but we keep God as far away from the bad stuff as possible. And yet Paul says, my thorn was a gift from God. It's further described as the harassment of the messenger of Satan. How are you putting that together? Mysterious for sure. But God is either sovereign or he isn't. I mean, I heard one theologian trying to do loop-de-loops with this stuff and trying to sort of, he ended up saying, well, God sovereignly gives up his sovereignty. Whoop, what is that? So he sovereignly gives up his sovereignty, which makes him not sovereign. I'm sorry, I'm not interested in worshiping a not sovereign God. There's so many of those. In every shrine, in every temple, a not sovereign God is everywhere. Only the scriptures introduce us to a sovereign God that is also a gracious, loving God and has purposes that he wants to work out for our good and his glory. Satan's powerful, but look, he's a created being. He's not a rival God. He does not make God anxious, ever. He's a fallen angel who needs permission to test the faithful. This is the book of Job. And does it really solve anything to say, well, God wants to help me, but he's just not strong enough. A wimpy God isn't worthy of our worship. Somehow, the God of the Bible is both kind and strong, and sometimes allows suffering and disappointment to accomplish his greater purposes. In fact, it's hard to ever read more than a couple pages in the Bible and not see that that's true. His ways are often higher, aren't they? Man. Now, Paul's clear-eyed on the purpose of suffering. Weakness humbled him and made him desperate for God. Two times he says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming what? Conceited. Full of himself. God wants to keep you from becoming full of yourself. Because he wants to make you full of himself. Amen? He's willing to deconstruct so that he can make you new in him. God deploys suffering to preserve us from the greater agony of arrogance, which wreaks havoc on those around you and eventually leads to your terrible fall. This side of glory, weakness keeps us on our knees. Weakness keeps us humble and in prayer. Look at verse 8. Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn that it should leave me. Take it away, take it away, take it away. And we don't know, the best I got on the three times is either Paul's referring to the three times of prayer, because there were three times of prayer throughout the day in Judaism, but then he carried that on to pray in the morning, in the noon, in the night. And so it's possible that Paul was saying, not just three times that I pray, but I prayed every day about this. The three times of prayer, that's possible. Another possible allusion is to Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Take this cup away from me. I don't want to go through this. Take this cup away from me. And then in the end, not my will, but your will be done. It's so easy to cruise through a happy-go-lucky season of life and sort of miss God. That happens for pastors too. And then weakness sets in and you're talking all the time. As C.S. Lewis says, suffering is a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And a deaf man. Has that been true in your life? Now, I do love that we are invited to ask for deliverance. We are invited to ask for provision. But we do still have to let God be God. As Paul testifies here, King Jesus' answer is no and yes. Verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect or is brought to completion in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of the King can rest upon me. I mean, this is very intimate between Paul and Jesus. And Jesus says to Paul, I will not deliver you. Because I show up more powerfully in your life with you weak than with you strong. Whew. That's a tough teaching. I remember a time out in the backyard. Josh was home from college. We were burning stuff. Gosh, I love to just burn stuff. I don't know why. What it is about that. But we were burning stuff and when you're around a fire, I don't know, the mood and everything, it went deep. It was like a conversation, and I was catching up on his life and he was catching up on mine a little bit. And at one point he said, "You know, Dad, you've taught me a lot of things." It was kind of one of those moments. It's like, oh, the coming minutes are gonna be really, they're gonna feel really good. As Josh is gonna teach, he's just gonna catalog all the things that I've taught him. He didn't do that. He said, the thing I learned most was what came through your weakness. How it works, everybody. Our kids and our grandkids don't need to know that we have it all together. They need to know that when we don't, we can still be okay in Jesus. They don't need to know that we've got it all together. They need to know that when we don't, we can still be okay because we're okay in Jesus. Do the people in your life think highly of you, or do they think highly of Jesus? That's a huge, huge question for you. This is gospel grace right here. This is the starting point of your life every single day, where Jesus is saying here, "I'm not going to take the thorn, Paul, but I am going to sustain you. I am going to give you everything you need to endure." Man, that is not what Paul asked. But that is Jesus' answer. And listen, oh, this is a hard thing to say. If God is not allowed to say no to your prayer, it's not a prayer. It's a command. Notice Paul surrenders, pleads three times, and then yields. It got me thinking, because there are other places in Scripture where it suggests that we keep asking, right? We keep knocking, we keep seeking, we keep praying. There's sort of held out that God honors those who persevere in prayer. And I think that is also true. And there is this counterbalance a bit maybe here in this text that says, yes, you can ask away, but you must let God be God. It's hard. So lay your requests at his feet. Be as specific as you can of something that you want to be delivered from or something that you long for and you want him to provide. Ask and keep asking, but make sure that you also ask for a willing heart to receive a not yet or even a no. Which is kind of counterintuitive. But the reality is that when we're strong, we're tempted to draw attention away from Jesus and onto ourselves. If people don't know you're weak, You are weak. Every one of us is terribly weak. So we are weak, but if people around you don't know you're weak, how can they know where you're finding your strength apart from finding your strength in yourself? Which is what they really need. They need to know that you're finding your strength in your weakness, in the Lord, that you're finding him strong, because then they can find him strong too. When things are going well, we're tempted to receive undue glory, but when things are not going well and we're finding contentment in God's grace as enough, that is when others are drawn to the Jesus that we love. This is where we're just strangers in this planet. Hope family, total strangers, man. This is not the way of the world. The way of the world is that power is having it all together. Top of the ladder, head of the class, top of the food chain, king of the mountain. That is not the kingdom of God. When you are finally free to be weak, and you find your real strength in Jesus, that's the kingdom of God. Now, if I'm Paul and others are boasting about themselves or boasting over my weakness, which they were doing, I would have been tempted to throw back, to boast back. The old, nah. I don't know what age group we learned that. I think it's like 3, 4, nah. And then it becomes anything you can do, I can do better, right? And there's 51-year-old versions of that stuff. When someone is putting out their chest, there's something in us. When the Michigan Wolverines are all on top of their M, there was something about it, man. When the Buckeyes were up there in the stands, just kind of, you know, it just hooks in. I don't know. Paul doesn't do that. He turns boasting on its head and he gives glory to God instead. Look at verse 9. I will boast all the more gladly, not in my successes, in my weaknesses, so that the power of the King may rest upon me. It is for his sake then that I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, because it's when I'm weak that I'm actually strong. Wow. We think when I'm strong, I'm strong. That's what God's trying to undo in us. When things break my way, I'm strong. When people think I'm cool, I'm strong. When I make the team, I'm strong. When I make the A, I'm strong. When I get the promotion or the raise, I'm strong. When Wall Street's humming, I'm strong. When I'm falling in love, I'm strong. When I'm included in the friend group, I'm strong. When people heart my post, I'm strong. When I'm getting what I long for, I'm strong. And the list goes on and on and on. And the suffering is what strengthened Paul to say that in the kingdom it's different. You're at your strongest when you're at your weakest because you need God. And he's right there every time. God is strongest when you need him most. I don't know, is the goal in life really to showcase yourself? Hey, world, look what I did. I mean, that starts so early. Mom, look what I did. And we all did it. We loved it. The Strokes, the Joy, and it's not evil, but it does lead us down this path that says the crowd has to be cheering for me to be okay. It's not true. It's, hey world, look what God did. For the rest of our days, hey world, look what God did. Look what God is doing in my life. Look at the promises of God. That's where I find my hope. Amen? Beloved, you're free to be weak. Did you know that? You are weak. I didn't even have a section on that. You are weak, but you're actually free to be who you are. Faking strength is exhausting. The gospel invites you in and says, quit the charade. You're not enough. But you're far more loved than you'll ever know. Far more loved than you will ever know by the very one who knit you together cell by cell in your mother's womb. God knit you together and said, you are precious. You matter to me. This much. He is ready to be your sufficiency. Are you ready? Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Pray and keep on praying. But as you do, yield. That's the hard part. Let's do that now together. Lord, forgive us for the many ways that we trust ourselves, that we strive in our own weakness to be strong apart from you. Teach us this glorious and mysterious lesson to rest in you, that others might find you in us. Just invite you in this moment to bring your current longing before the Lord. Keep it as real and authentic as possible. Here's me, God. Here's my prayer. And give me a willing heart to receive your answer. Oh, I'm exhausted from trying to be me strong. I want to be Jesus strong. Make it so, Jesus. Amen.